This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 117. It's a short psalm, two verses, it says this, Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Let me pray before we commence the sermon. Lord, we thank you for the time of worship that we've had. We pray that we would continue to worship you as we hear your word. May we preach it clearly and faithfully. May we hear it diligently. May we be determined to obey it in all that it says. Please be with us and receive our worship as we hear your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 117 is one of a group of psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel or Exodus Hallel. Not Halal, Hallel, H-A-L-L-E-L. And the group is made up of six psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Now the word Hallel is a Hebrew word related to the word Hallelujah, and it means praise. And the group of six psalms is named the Egyptian Hallel because the group relates to God's work of liberating his people from slavery and the exodus from Egypt. And it's obviously an appropriate time for us to be preaching on this while we're studying the book of Exodus in our Bible studies, although it wasn't actually planned that way. But in relation to this group of psalms, the Egyptian Hallel, this was chanted as a hymn of praise. The group was chanted as a hymn of praise in the temple while the Passover lambs were being slain. It was also chanted by God's people on other festival occasions, such as Pentecost, such as the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. And the Levites, standing before the altar, chanted the hymn verse by verse, and the people responded by repeating the verses or by chanting hallelujahs. Now, some think that this is the hymn which Christ and his disciples sang at the conclusion of the Passover supper, which is recorded for us in Matthew 26, verse 30. So Psalm 117 is part of the hymn of praise that was sung to the Lord on such occasions. And one research paper that I looked at referred to Psalm 117, those two verses, as the high point of the whole Hallel, the high point of that hymn of praise. It's the high point which expresses that God is to be glorified by all nations and all peoples due to his love and faithfulness. Well, looking more closely at the psalm itself, Charles Spurgeon said of it that this is at once the shortest chapter of the scriptures and the central portion of the whole Bible. What I understand by his statement is that although this is the shortest chapter of the whole Bible, it presents the central idea or the central theme of the Bible. And just a few words in a very succinct statement, it conveys the gist of God's message to men and women. And that is that all peoples are to praise and worship the Lord God. Well, what are we to learn from this very short psalm? What lessons does it hold for us? Well, this morning we want to look at three reasons for praising the Lord. Three reasons for praising the Lord from this psalm. Firstly, our first heading, we are to praise the Lord because that is our purpose. We are to praise the Lord because that is our purpose. I haven't actually drawn this point directly from the psalm itself, but the text does raise the issue of praise. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. Now, who's been called to praise the Lord? Well, according to the New King James Version translation, which is what I'm using, it is all Gentiles and all peoples. Now, other versions translate the words as all nations along with all peoples. So the ESV, for example, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples. Now, the Hebrew word for nations means a foreign nation, that is, a nation foreign to Israel, and therefore it refers to the Gentile nations. Now, more on the Gentiles later in the sermon, but the point we're making here is that all nations, all peoples are being called to worship the Lord or to praise the Lord. And the question we need to ask is this: why are we to praise him? Why are we to praise him? Are we obliged to praise the Lord? Does the Lord have a right to call us to praise him? Do I have a right this morning to stand before you and press upon you the need to praise the Lord? Now, the answer may be quite obvious to us as believers, but I do want to explore it a little bit. And we can answer the question in several ways, and these ways are all valid. For example, we can say that the Lord is our maker, and therefore we're obliged to bow down before him in praise. And that's what David the psalmist expressed when he said this in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. He said this: "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." It's Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. So David the psalmist praised the Lord because he made him. He was his maker. Or we can praise him because he is a high and mighty God, and there is none like him. According to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 10, verses 6 to 7, it says this: "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." So here Jeremiah expresses the fact that we owe God praise because he is a great and mighty God. One who is like nothing else that we know of. One who is higher, transcendent, way above us. Well, we can praise him because of the other infinite attributes that he possesses, or because of his great works and wonders he performs, or because of his love towards sinners, which is what our text is about, as we'll see in a short while. All those things are worthy, they're worthy reasons for us to praise the Lord. But I want to deal with the question as to why we should praise the Lord. I want to deal with the question from another angle. And something that John Piper drew to my attention from one of his articles, and perhaps something that has crossed your mind as a believer. Let me ask this: does the Lord need us to praise him? Does he need us to praise him? Is that why he calls us, why he calls all nations and all peoples to praise him? Is he somehow incomplete without our praise? Or worse still, and let me say this very reverently, is he so self-centered that he needs us to stroke his ego? Because that's what some people think. We need to deal with this question because that's what some worldly people think. That's what the world thinks. Worldly people look at statements in the Bible, perhaps spoken by the Lord himself, and think what a self-centered God he is. They look at such statements as Exodus 20 verse 3, for example: "You shall have no other gods before me." Or statements in from Matthew 4, verse 10, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. They say these statements and think, well, God is arrogant and he's self-centered. They perhaps think that he is needy and craves attention from his created beings. He craves words and phrases that bolster his self-importance. Well, this kind of thinking characterizes the unbeliever who doesn't understand nor appreciate the greatness and glory of the Lord. But it may also trouble the genuine believer who wonders why God needs to have his name glorified and why we need to sing and utter his praises. It may be a question that has crossed your mind on occasions, and so we ought to address it. Now, in addressing it, the first thing we need to note is that the Lord does not need our praise. He does not need our praise. He doesn't need anything from us. He's independent of us. He is the self-existent God, which means that he needs nothing and no one outside of himself. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says this, the Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Let me read that again. The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. In other words, his power to exist is drawn from himself alone, and he needs nothing outside of himself. Let's consider a couple of scriptures which clearly indicate that teaching, support that teaching. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. These are the words of Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." As the Father has life in himself. You see, God has life in himself. He did not need someone to give him life. His life exists in himself. Also, Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, verses 24 to 25. These are the words of Paul as he preached to the Athenians. He said this, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." And this is more specific to our question, isn't it? Does God need our praise? Well, the answer is plainly stated in verse 25. He's not worshipped by anything of our making because he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack in any area. He's independent of us and of all things. He is a self-existent God. We are not self-existent. We need our environment to provide our food and shelter and so on. We need other people to love us and care for us from birth all the way to death. We need our families and friends. We need praise and encouragement to help us through this life. But God is not like that. He doesn't need us. He's a self-existent God. So why does he call us to praise him? Why does he call us to praise him? Now, apart from the fact that he is deserving of all praise, and it's right and proper to praise him for those reasons suggested earlier. Let me put this to you. We praise him. We praise him because that is our purpose, and we find our complete fulfillment in doing so. We praise him because that is our purpose, and we find our complete fulfillment in doing so. Again, this is something that was drawn to my attention by John Piper, who referred to an article written by C.S. Lewis. Let me share some of Lewis's words with you from his book, Reflections on the Psalms. So this is this quote is fairly lengthy, but I hope I don't lose your I don't lose you in reading it. But he says this, C.S. Lewis. This is the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honour. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favourite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favourite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits and malcontents praised least. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is a pointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. That's the end of a quote. But let me draw out some things from what Lewis states to help us understand the important point that he makes in this article. He said that he thought of praise as merely complimenting or paying honour to someone, but he finally realised that people express praise for something that they enjoy experiencing or seeing or that appeals to them or interests them. That's absolutely true, isn't it? For example, we express praise for, say, a beautiful scene, perhaps a sunrise over the ocean. It gives us pleasure to see it, and we can't help but verbalize it to others. Wow, did you see the color of the sky when the sun arose this morning? Those of us who enjoy our sports long to tell someone about a magnificent goal kick or try that was scored. You can ask my wife about that. She gets bored when I tell her about the incredible moves that my team made, but that's, I enjoy that. I enjoy telling my wife about my team's sporting achievements. Now, Lewis also says that he noticed that those with humble and balanced and large minds were prone to praise most, while cranks and misfits tend to neglect any kind of praise. You see, their selfish and unhealthy attitudes prevent them from expressing any kind of praise towards others or in terms of their experiences and the beautiful things they see around them. Because it's a healthy thing to praise. It's a healthy thing to praise. To praise the right things, obviously. Lewis further said that men praise what they value. Our outward praise is a measure of what significance, what esteem our hearts places on things. If you're into cars, you'll be attracted to a flashy and high-performing car as it drives past you. You hold it in high esteem. You value it highly, and that overflows into outward expression. Wow, look at that. Well, in summary of what Lewis said, let me read one last statement from Lewis. He said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. it is its appointed consummation. See, that's the crux of it. Praise completes our enjoyment of a pleasant scene or an amazing experience or a sporting moment or an enjoyable relationship. Now, some of you went skydiving a couple of months ago. Were you content to enjoy the exhilarating experience of jumping out of a plane 15,000 feet and keeping quiet about it? No, you had to say something, didn't you? You had to say something. You had to tell people about it. You had to express something of what you felt and experienced. Perhaps you told your workmates or uni friends all about it a couple of days later. Most of you, probably all of you, certainly didn't keep quiet at church on the following day. Why? Because the praise you expressed completed your enjoyment of the experience. Now, it didn't actually add anything to the jump itself. It didn't make the jump any more exhilarating. It didn't add to the scenery that you saw from way up there. But it completed your enjoyment. Well, it's the same with praising the Lord. We praise Him because He's worthy of all praise, absolutely. But He doesn't need us, nor does He need our praise. It's right and fitting that we should praise Him, but He continues to be the glorious God whether we praise Him or not. But we praise Him in order to complete our enjoyment of the Lord who is glorious and who is majestic and awesome and who made us to be His worshippers. And that's why we praise Him, because we are made to praise Him. That's our purpose in life, and until we fulfill that purpose, then we're incomplete. God is not incomplete if we don't praise Him, but we are, because we haven't fulfilled that purpose for which He made us. Now, remember the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, the two things go together, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And that's what we're saying here. Let me ask, do you praise the Lord in this way? Is your experience of the Lord and your relationship with Him such that you cannot but tell others about Him? We can tell others about Him in various ways. There's the obvious expression of praise by worshipping the Lord when we meet together as a church, say, in this place. There's the expression of praise in speaking about the Lord to one another in less formal situations, whether over a cup of coffee or when we're out together or when we're together as a family at home. We ought to praise the Lord in what we say to one another. There's the expression of praise when we speak to unbelievers about Him. That overflow of praise because we're overwhelmed with His glory and majesty and His love and mercy towards sinners. Now perhaps at this point it will be good to discuss what the psalmist is calling all nations and peoples to do. We're back in Psalm 117. In verse 1 he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud Him, all you peoples." Or as other translations stated, "Praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples." And then the psalm ends in verse 2 with another exhortation to praise the Lord. So we're told firstly to praise Him, praise the Lord. And that means, to praise Him means to boast of God, to speak and make a show of Him. It's to rave about Him, to celebrate Him. It's to express how glorious and wonderful and magnificent He is. The second word is a little different. The word translated, "Laud Him" or "extol Him." Now this word also means to praise, but it means to do so in a loud tone. It means to do so with a loud tone. Psalm 106 verse 47 uses the same word and expresses it in this way. It says, "To triumph in your praise." To triumph in your praise, the word triumph. Psalm 106, verse 47, that was. Psalm 117 seems to take the first statement to praise the Lord and to escalate it to a new level. It builds upon it and reinforces it. It is as though the psalmist says, praise the Lord and praise him loudly and triumph in his praise. Praise the Lord and praise him loudly and triumph in his praise. See, there's no place for half-heartedness in the praise of the Lord. Whether we're talking about the formal activities of worship, such as we have when we meet together like this as a church, or in casual and spontaneous conversation, there's no place for half-heartedness. Well, that's the first reason for praising the Lord, that it is our purpose in terms of our very existence. It is the purpose of our very existence. Secondly, we are to praise the Lord because of his merciful kindness and faithfulness. We are to praise the Lord because of his merciful kindness and faithfulness. Now, as we've seen, all nations and all peoples are called to praise the Lord. And specific reason or reasons are given in the psalm are stated in verse 2. And in the New King James Version, it's expressed as, verse 2, this is, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The psalmist, the Jewish psalmist, calls all nations and peoples to praise the Lord because, firstly, his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, the word for merciful kindness is rich in meaning, and so it's expressed in various ways by our English translations. The ESV translates it as steadfast love, the NIV as love, others translate it as unfailing love, or faithful love, or, and this is a word we're used to, I think, loving kindness, or goodness. So these are some of the ways that it's translated. But it's a word that's often used throughout the Old Testament and especially in the Psalms. I think that many of us are familiar with Psalm 136. Psalm 136 consists of 26 verses, and every one of those verses ends with the refrain, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever, 26 times. Well, it's that same word translated mercy. In Psalm 136, the Lord is praised for his mercy or his merciful kindness or loving kindness or steadfast love in all kinds of situations, for all kinds of situations and various things. That he is God, that he has made all things, that he works great wonders for the redemption of his people from Egypt and so on and so forth. All are tied back to his merciful kindness to his people. And all those things are to produce praise in our heart towards him. But to return to Psalm 117, what is the Jewish psalmist referring to when he calls on the nations to praise the Lord? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So he says that the Lord's merciful kindness is great toward us. Toward us, that is, toward the Jews. What's he referring to? Remember in the introduction I said that Psalm 117 is one of the group of psalms that form the Egyptian Hallel. So most probably the psalmist is referring to the Lord's merciful kindness in redeeming the Jews from slavery in Egypt. Exodus itself makes that point in Exodus 15, verse 13. Let me read that verse for us. Exodus 15, 13. Exodus 15:13 is part of the song of Moses, which the people sang after he had rescued them from the Egyptians through the Red Sea crossing. And this verse says, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." He says, or they say in praise, in praising God, "You in your mercy." And there's our word again. You in your mercy, you in your merciful kindness, you in your steadfast love, you in your loving kindness, and so on. The praise of the Lord is linked to his merciful kindness in delivering his people from their enemies and from slavery. And that's certainly a cause for praising the Lord. The redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt is a picture of God's redemption of believers from slavery to sin. Our salvation, our redemption is certainly a reason, it's a primary reason to praise the Lord. It is even more so than Israel's delivery from physical slavery. Their deliverance from physical slavery was a temporary thing, a temporary deliverance, a physical deliverance. Ours is an eternal and spiritual deliverance. And if we have no other reason to praise the Lord, then we certainly have this reason to do so, that he's delivered us from slavery to sin. But hang on a minute. Isn't the psalmist calling on Gentile nations to praise the Lord? You can understand why Israel would praise the Lord for his merciful kindness, but why would Gentiles do so? Why would Gentiles praise the Lord for delivering and redeeming Israel from slavery? Again, I think there's more than one answer to this question, but I want to focus on what's stated in Psalm 117, verse 2. "For your merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." See, the psalmist calls on all nations and peoples to praise the Lord because of his merciful kindness, but also because the truth of the Lord endures forever. Other versions translate the word for truth as faithfulness, I think, which conveys the meaning better. Because it's not a statement about God's word enduring forever, but that his faithfulness, his trustworthiness will last forever. In other words, he'll not go back on his word, but he'll remain true to it. He's absolutely faithful to his word forever. So how does this help the Gentile nations? Why should this be of any concern to peoples outside of Israel? In what way does this furnish a reason to praise the Lord and extol him? Well, we need to consider what the Lord is faithful in relation to that relates back to the Gentiles. And we ought to immediately remember his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, that covenant promise which he gave to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 2. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. And in it he specified several blessings that Abraham and his descendants would benefit from. The Lord would give Abraham a land. He would make him, he would give them that promised land, the land of Canaan. He would make him a father of a large nation, of Israel. And then this, through Abraham, the Lord would bless all the families of the earth. And this last statement is the blessing of the good news of the gospel going out to all the nations and all the peoples of the world. The Jewish psalmist is calling all nations and all peoples to praise and extol the Lord because his merciful kindness is great, as demonstrated by the great work of redemption in rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he is a faithful God who will keep his promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham and the calling of sinners through the gospel. All the nations and peoples are to praise the Lord for what he has done and what he will do in the future. For what he's already done and what he will do in the future. They will receive the good news of the gospel and experience his merciful kindness. And these are reasons to praise him. Now, in case you think that I have a fertile imagination, I'm making this connection between Psalm 117 and the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles, I'll prove it to you from Scripture. But I'll do that under the next heading. Let me finish off this heading by applying it to ourselves first. Because I'd like to briefly look at an example of praise offered to the Lord for his merciful kindness and faithfulness. An example of praise. I was amazed to find that these two concepts of merciful kindness and faithfulness, they're actually linked together in the same verse on 69 occasions in the Old Testament. One of these is Exodus 34 verse 6, where the Lord proclaims his goodness and truth. Exodus 34 6, the Lord proclaims his goodness and truth. That is, his merciful kindness and faithfulness are two terms that we're dealing with. And he does so, the Lord proclaims his goodness and truth to Moses. And look at Moses' response. So let me read Exodus 34 verses, I'll start with verse 6, go to verse 8. We're told, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses bowed his head and worshipped the Lord when he experienced or heard of the Lord's merciful kindness and faithfulness, among other things. And he also heard the Lord's declaration of his merciful kindness and faithfulness towards future generation, to children and children's children, to the third and fourth generation, and so on. And his response was to praise the Lord. Well, how do we respond when we hear of his merciful kindness and his faithfulness towards others? Is it simply, ho-hum, it doesn't really concern me? Or do we praise the Lord for what he's done and what he will do in the future? What he has done and what he will do in the future. Yeah, are we perhaps caught up in our own little world, or do we look out to see what the Lord is doing in our world? Well, that leads us to the final reason for praising the Lord in our sermon this morning. Our third heading, we are to praise the Lord because of the scope of the gospel. We are to praise the Lord because of the scope of the gospel. And this follows on from what we've just said, that all nations are to praise the Lord because of the blessing of the promise that the good news of the gospel would go out to all people groups. And that's what the psalm is about. There's a gospel promise in its statements. That's a correct interpretation. How do I know that? Well, I know it because that's how the New Testament interprets it. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15. Let's turn to Romans 15 for a few minutes. The New Testament interprets Psalm 117 as as a psalm of gospel promises or promise. Romans 15, let me read verses 5 to 12. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. See, Paul's words to the church at Rome was to urge them to be like-minded, to agree in the truth, and to minister to one another's needs. And in doing so, they would glorify the Lord. He's calling for unity because that glorifies the Lord. And they were to do so by receiving one another. They were to receive one another, according to verse 7. Such matters as eating and drinking, which he covered in the previous chapter in Romans 14, such matters ought not to divide the church. And that was the issue of dispute in the Roman church. No, they must not divide over these matters, but receive one another, just as Christ received both Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul proceeds to outline that Christ received Jews. Then he begins to quote from various Old Testament scriptures to show that Christ had received the Gentiles in verses 9 to 12. In verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 18:49 to explain that God was confessed and praised among the Gentiles, that they may hear of the Lord and his mercy. In other words, that the gospel may be preached among them. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, from the song that Moses sang, in which he called for the Gentiles to rejoice with his people. In other words, for the Gentiles to be numbered among the people of God. In verse 11, he quotes from our text, Psalm 117, in which the Gentiles are called to praise the Lord, as we've seen. They're to praise him because the gospel has gone out to them. They've become one with the people of God. Now to praise the Lord for his merciful kindness and faithfulness. And then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah 11, verse 10, which refers to the Messiah and the fact that the Gentiles will rest their hope upon him. The Messiah, the Christ, would be a root of Jesse. That is, he'll come from King David. But he shall arise to become the king of the Gentiles as well as the king of the Jews. And in him, the Gentiles will rest their hope. So you see, Psalm 117 is interpreted in the New Testament by Paul in terms of the gospel. It's proof that the Lord intended to include the non-Jewish nations and peoples within the bounds of the gospel. It was his intention from the very beginning, and he expressed that intention to Abraham in that covenantal promise that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed, not just his own descendants, the nation of Israel, but all the Gentiles. So here is another reason to praise the Lord and extol him. Praise him and extol him. It's because of the scope of the gospel. That is, it is to go out to every nation and every people group in the world. And isn't that what the Great Commission is about? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Make disciples of all the nations. The gospel is to be preached to all nations. It is to be preached to every person in every nation, every people group throughout the world. And we're given a glimpse of the fulfillment of that promise that the gospel will go out to all peoples and the result of it in Revelation 7, which Ian read for us earlier this morning. We're given a glimpse of the worship of God in heaven. And this is what the Apostle John saw in that scene. Let me read a couple of verses from Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The nations and peoples of this world will truly praise the Lord because he will draw out his people from amongst all nations, amongst all tribes, peoples, and tongues, and he will redeem them by the blood of the Lamb. And Psalm 117 anticipates this certain outcome, and gives us a reason to praise him. The scope of the gospel is all nations and peoples in this world, and we are to praise him for that. Well, let's consider some applications before we finish off this morning. Firstly, I've three applications. Firstly, and obviously, we are to praise him for the gospel that has gone out to many parts of the world. I said many, not all, which I'll explain in a minute. It's gone out to many parts of the world. It's gone out to many peoples and nations. Our church is proof of that, isn't it? Do we praise the Lord for that fact? How many of us would know the Lord and know the blessings of the forgiveness of sins if the knowledge of the Lord had remained in Israel? Very few, if any of us, would have that knowledge, would know the Lord, would know the blessings of our sins forgiven. So we ought to give thanks to God for that. And our thanks must not be in a half-hearted fashion. We are to praise him and extol him. Praise him and extol him. As I said earlier, this means to praise him loudly and to triumph in his praise. There needs to be a good measure of zeal. There needs to be enthusiastic outward expression of praise that comes from the heart. See, to stand and merely go through the motions of praise and worship is not God-honoring and doesn't express any enjoyment in praising him. It doesn't fulfill our purpose to praise our Maker, our Redeemer. And to stand in church and merely lip the words of a hymn without any enthusiasm, or to allow our minds to wander off while prayer is being expressed, that's not praise or worship. It's not worthy of God, and certainly not fulfilling our role as worshippers of God. Where is our love and praise for God? Where is the amen that ought to be heard from each of us as we engage in prayer and as we engage with the person praying on behalf of all of us? Are we praising him and triumphing in our praise with loud and enthusiastic outward expressions that come from hearts that desire to praise our God? Second application. Those of you who are not believers, do you recognize the incredible privilege that belongs to you in this age when the gospel has reached the Gentile nations among which you belong. Do you know how privileged you are? You are called upon, in the words of Psalm 117, to praise the Lord. You are called upon to recognize His merciful kindness and His faithfulness and to extol Him. You are called upon to offer up earnest and genuine praise to Him. And that can only happen when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You cannot praise God. You cannot praise Him in your natural, sinful state because He will not receive your praise. He can only receive praise that comes from a heart that has been cleansed of sin. And that can only happen through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So won't you obey the call to praise Him and to fulfill the purpose for which you were made? That is, to glorify God and enjoy Him by turning away from your sins and trusting Him, trusting Christ to forgive you, and then living out a life full of praise to God, a life that finds its complete fulfillment through the enjoyment of praising the Lord. Won't you obey that call for your own sake? Third and final application. We are to be concerned for world missions. As a church, as believers, we are to be concerned for world missions. Psalm 117 demands that of us. It demands that as God's people who desire to praise Him, we are greatly concerned with world missions and their success. Now, I said earlier that the gospel has gone out to many parts of the world, but not to all. There are still many people groups which do not have the gospel. There are many people groups who do not have the scriptures in their own languages. Now, I've seen some statistics, but I didn't want to quote them to you because they may be dated. But we're talking in terms of thousands of people groups in the world, many of which have yet to receive the gospel. Thousands of people groups who have yet to receive the gospel. We're not speaking of countries with political boundaries, but people groups of various ethnic and cultural origins and languages. There are thousands who have not yet been reached with the gospel. What are we to do about it? What can we do as a small group of believers here in this place? Well, here are some things that we can and we ought to do. Firstly, we ought to, I've called this knowledge. We ought to be familiar with the current situation. We ought to have knowledge of the current situation. Where has the gospel not yet gone? What groups need to be reached by missionaries? What languages and dialects have the scriptures not, into which scriptures have not yet been translated? Prayer is another obvious one. Prayer. Armed with that knowledge, we ought to pray for the progress and establishment of God's kingdom among those people groups through the preaching of the gospel. And our church prayer meeting is a good place for us to pray for such mission work. Now, I want to challenge you. A lot of you don't come to the prayer meeting. I don't know why. You like your sleep or you've got other commitments and so on. I understand why. But our church prayer meeting is there for us to pray for all kinds of things, among which is the progress of the gospel, the establishment of churches. And so we ought to be doing that more and more, to be praying for such mission work in our prayer meeting. Now, we do that, but I think we're limited in scope, and we as elders need to look more carefully at what we do, what our practice is, and look how we can more broadly pray for world missions, pray more fervently for places and peoples beyond what we currently do. Then the other thing we can do is we can give. We ought to give towards such mission work. Now, we immediately think of giving financially, and that's part of it. Giving financially to support missions and the establishment of churches is definitely one form of giving, and we ought to do that as individuals and as a church. But another is by giving of our time. And perhaps one or two of you young ones will perhaps become missionaries one day. Perhaps some of you will have opportunity to go on a mission trip. And provided the organization is biblically sound, you ought not to resist such an opportunity. Perhaps as a church or a group of Reformed Baptist churches in Australia, we ought to arrange a short-term mission trip to an area which needs laborers. Or perhaps more importantly, to develop that positive attitude towards mission work among our own people. These things need to be considered, need to be thought carefully, and need to be encouraged amongst ourselves. Well, these are some things that we can and ought to do, but it's clear that we need to be concerned for world missions and the spreading of the gospel to all nations and peoples. Well, what have we learned from Psalm 117 this morning? We've learned that there are various reasons to praise the Lord and to extol him. Our lives must be given to praise him. Our lives must be given to praise him. It's not a part-time activity. It's not merely something we engage in on Sundays. It's a full-time and a lifetime experience that ought to pervade every part of our lives. Because as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen.